the way we're going to work it today is I'm going to start this message this morning and finish it tonight. It's not because I was lazy and didn't prepare. Tonight's message is all ready. The notes are all done. So I'm set to go. I don't say this very often, and I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I can't think. It's been 5 years since I had a sermon anointed is the wrong word. I don't mean that at all. I mean that I was concerned about more than this one. And I want to just take my time with it, if you don't mind. In fact, even if you do mind. It isn't very often. You know, we've looked at this series on the attributes of God, God's love, God's mercy, God's faithfulness. If you were to check the teachings, I don't suppose it's been in the last year even that I've touched on this subject in detail, on the wrath of God. So this is getting to know the God we worship, and it messes up the sermon tapes, and it messes up the website, and it messes up everything, but we're going to do it this morning, and we're going to do it tonight. And the topic is, can modern, tolerant Christians still believe in the wrath of God? Because from the teaching and preaching ministry of most churches, you wouldn't think so anymore. About 4 years ago, on Christmas Eve, there was an excellent editorial in the Globe and Mail by Leah McLaren, and it was entitled, In Search of a Little Fire and Brimstone. And by the way, just so you guys don't panic up there, I've changed this considerably since I gave the notes to you. But the points will be the same, and so where we're different, don't worry about it. In Search of a Little Fire and Brimstone was her article. By her own admission, she's not a Christian, nowhere near a Christian. She isn't even mildly religious. But she had a great little editorial about being asked by her grandmother to attend the morning mass at St. Michael's Catholic Church in Cobourg, Ontario, the first Sunday morning after Christmas. She says, I arrived for my first regular Catholic mass ever wearing cotton pajama pants and a shapeless turtleneck. That's okay, according to my step-grandmother. On the way to church, she informs me that from the driver's seat of her brand new BMW, don't worry, dear, nobody dresses up for church much anymore. And she's right. The congregation comes with rumpled jeans, sweatshirts, whining, bedheaded children. But who am I to judge? I haven't been to church in, well, ever. More surprising is the fair number of creaseless faces among the congregation. These are young people who seem to have bucked all the dominant trends by settling in a small town, getting married, and having babies in their 20s. Their fleece garments and low-maintenance haircuts tell the tale of evenings spent orating Harry Potter to their kids, wiping tiny chins of Disney videos followed by many invigorating rounds of Settlers. What, I wonder, are these nice people doing at church? If anyone needs a soul scrubbing, it's me and my ilk with our selfish, no-strings-attached lives. The sermon begins. I think of a girl I vaguely know who at a recent party dipped two pretty fingers into her handbag and fished out a crack rock. Now she needs to go to church. Not these responsible minivaned Marys. Did you ever think minivaned would be an adjective? Christian recruiters who persist in trying to make church more accessible to the young by way of upbeat masses and Jesus-loving rock bands have got it all wrong. Young, childless, unmarried urbanites don't need to start loving God. We need to start fearing God. We need to abandon our Reiki sessions and yoga retreats in favor of some old hymns and very hard benches. The church should learn to appeal to our sense of duty rather than just our sense of fun. Trust me, we know fun We're gagging on fun. Please give us something to do with ourselves the next Sunday morning we wake up, frontal lobe all athrob with self-hatred, knowing that Eggs Benedict and a bloody Caesar just won't help this time. I think church needs to be the opposite of cool. And as my flinty step-grandmother knows well, sometimes that's a good thing. What do people think of us when they see us going to church? Believing in the wrath of God has become a bit like believing in a flat earth. I mean, you still bump into some people who cling to that idea, but the rest of us more civilized folk just kind of smile and humor them. And it seems God knows this. In his perfect foreknowledge, he has, well in advance, placed cautions in his revelation, the scriptures, to keep our hearts and minds on track regarding his holy wrath. I mean, why are we doing this? I want to tell you why I'm speaking on this subject. There's a text, an old text in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 7 to 9, that offers special warnings to people who hear about God's wrath and offers special warnings to those who proclaim it. So we're all included in this text. Ezekiel 33, 7 to 9. Look it up if you have your Bible, it's best. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Verse 9, but if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. It's quite a text. You say, well, Pastor Don, like, get with it. That's Old Testament. That's just Old Testament stuff. And my first response to that is you need to quit messing with your Bible. But my second response to it is, I wonder, listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. As he wraps up his ministry in Ephesus, listen to his words, and I want to ask you, what Bible passage do you think he was thinking about? Acts 20, 26 and 27. This is the early church now, okay? Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What Bible passage do you think Paul had in mind where he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you because I told you the whole truth? Because what I think you see there is Paul taking that Old Testament passage from Ezekiel, applying it to his ministry in the New Testament age, post-death resurrection Jesus, New Testament church, under anointing of the Holy Spirit. Strangely, the church is now almost totally silent about the wrath of God. We don't even use the word hell anymore. I like J.I. Packer's words from his classic little book, Knowing God. He says this, the modern habit throughout the church is to play the subject of God's wrath down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, not all do, say very little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-fulfillment, the church mumbles on about God's kindness but says virtually nothing about his judgment. How often during the past year did you hear, or if you're a minister, did you preach a sermon on hell and the wrath of God? How long is it, I wonder, since a Christian spoke straight on this subject on radio or television or in one of those half-column sermonettes that appear in some national dailies and magazines? And if a man did so, how long would it be before he would be asked to speak or write again? The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. Yet, we had better wake up to the fact that the Bible labors the point that just as God is good to those who trust him, so he is terrible to those who do not. I know I'm reading a lot of stuff to you, but this idea of God's wrath isn't just buried in one or two tiny lines in the Bible. It's echoed over and over again. Let me read you another passage. The book of Nahum. It's a wonderful little book, the book of Nahum. If you haven't read it, do it this afternoon. You can read it right through in about 17 minutes. Pray that the Lord will help you find the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Listen to these words. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Is your God an avenging God? Because this one is. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Now listen to these words. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. And there's no escaping this idea through the scriptures where this drought, many times, not always, many times, the wrath of God, where things just dry up. The mountains quake before him. Earthquakes, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Boy, did you know that was in your Bible? It's not in many promise boxes. Let's face it, there's something about the biblical description of the wrath of God that makes everybody a bit uncomfortable. All of us. And there's a reason for that. We find it hard to fit the image of a wrathful God into other descriptions of God as being loving and kind and good and gracious and patient and merciful. So I want to look at this first. Point number one. Why is it hard for us to embrace the clear teaching of the scriptures on the wrath of God? Well, first, we have nothing with which to compare the wrath of God. I mean, we don't have any earthly models of what God's wrath is like. Any earthly conceptions of wrath, even the word wrath. It's not just anger, it's something at a deeper, it's more guttural, isn't it? It's deeper, this idea of wrath. And so any earthly conceptions of wrath, they bring such ugly, unworthy pictures to our minds. I mean, we've seen people blow up. We've seen people get angry. And wrath conjures up images of this, a loss of control, irrational temper, outbursts of rage and madness that are totally out of proportion to any wrong done. Have you seen somebody really freak out and lose their temper? Then you think, well, God can't, it can't be like that. And so we have a hard time fitting those images in with what we know to be true of God, because over and over the Bible tells us that God is not like man. He's not subject to any of the same weaknesses or sins. And so we have nothing but bad pictures of what righteous wrath really looks like. And here's what happens. And it's happened in the church. It's happened in this church. The result of this is that God's wrath, very gradually, it's not overnight, but over the course of years, over the course of a generation or two, God's wrath starts to feel improper to those of us who have been shaped by a culture that worships tolerance. We have a hard time thinking of God's wrath as just and righteous, in spite of the clear teaching of the scriptures that it is. Hebrews 10:30, New Testament, not Old Testament, just unabashedly, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. I've been reading a fabulous little book. We don't have it, but I would urge you to get it. It looks like this. It's, In My Place, Condemned He Stood. J.I. Packer and Mark Deaver, and it's a collection of essays celebrating the glory of the atonement. And in it, J.I. Packer neatly sums up what righteous wrath, God's wrath, is like in these words. Listen. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is a contradiction to his holiness. It issues in a positive outgoing of divine displeasure. And this is righteous anger, the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator toward moral perversity in the creature. It's the right reaction, not a wrong reaction. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way. God is not just. That is, he does not act in the way that is right. He does not do what is proper to a just judge unless he inflicts upon all sin and all wrongdoing the penalty that it deserves. But there's a second reason why we find the wrath of God hard to accept. And it's this. We've become so accustomed to living under God's grace that we think of anything other than grace as being almost abnormal, certainly beneath what we deserve. But that makes no sense at all. I mean, if you just stop and think about it, it makes no sense at all. Grace can't be what we deserve. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. Are you with me? So when we get grace, if it's real grace, we're getting something we don't deserve. And that begs the question, well, what is it then that we deserve? What do you think it is? Wrath. What makes grace grace, and what makes it, in the hymn writer's famous words, amazing grace, is that not one of us qualifies for it. We don't earn it. We need to frequently pinch ourselves and tell ourselves that the Bible speaks of this precious window in time that we inhabit as being very brief and a very special age of grace and mercy. It's never pictured as being unending. It's never pictured as being permanent, and it's never pictured as being normal. It's spoken of as being an age of marvel and wonder, a precious chance that will fly by with blinding speed, an age that ends abruptly with stark confrontation and a reckoning with absolute pure justice. And we're told, don't forget it. And that's why all those parables Jesus told about servants and masters and work and service, they end with this sudden and frequently embarrassing time of reckoning and reward and judgment. This is the story of the age. But because this is the only age most of us have ever experienced, because we don't see God's wrath poured out, at least in ways we might expect, it seems like reading a Narnia tale or a fairy story or something long distant in the past, but having nothing to do with our world today. But God isn't the tooth fairy. And there's a solid theological framing of his nature that needs to be formed afresh. It needs to be formed afresh in today's church. To know God at all is to know the symbiotic relationship between wrath and grace in his holy character. We can't remake him into our image. He's not Santa. We're here to know the God who really is. And wrath and grace are both essential elements of his holy nature. If there's no such thing as wrath, then it's impossible for there to be any such thing as grace. Because when we get grace, we get what we don't deserve. The reason we don't deserve it is because we deserve judgment. Throw wrath out, and without knowing it, you throw grace out at the same time. You neuter the cross of its scriptural meaning. Just consider this issue. God is gracious to wicked people. And then the question is, well, why? Why do we find these unbelievable periods when God seems to bestow long interrupted seasons of gracious tolerance to a wicked world? I mean, I know there are fierce revelations of his wrath. But why is this blinding wrath seemingly so absent from vast slices of history? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood and Ananias and Sapphira, we know the stories, but that's a long, long time ago. We don't see anything like that. The Bible deals very specifically with that very question. It says a couple things. It says many people misinterpret God's silence in the face of their sin. Psalm 94:7 says, the people say the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. He doesn't know or perceive. He doesn't really feel the weight of what they're doing. It's not something that really registers with God anymore. That's what that word perceive means. So either God has disengaged himself, he doesn't see what people do, or he's lost his moral sensitivity and he lets stuff go that he never used to let go. And the Bible gives the real reason for the silence of God. It's not that he doesn't see. It's not that he doesn't know. It explains why he delays the expression of his mighty wrath. Romans 2:4 is a wonderful New Testament verse. Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you? Do you? If God speaks to you about something, God speaks to you about something, and the real gut reason you don't do it right away is you know full well you're not going to be turned into a pillar of salt or struck by lightning. Do you presume on the kindness of God? Then the answer is yeah, that's exactly what you do. If you're not making the adjustment God wants you to make because you don't think he will strike you with leprosy before this service ends, then what you're doing is you presume, I'll be all right. Lots of Christians do this. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because if God judged all of us instantly when we sin, we wouldn't get a chance to turn to him, to say we're sorry, to forsake our sin. And God wants us to do that, so he gives us all time, lots of it. But Paul says, don't presume on that. This doesn't go on interminably. Peter says the same thing, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why he tarries so long, Peter says, before coming back to this world in judgment. And so grace and wrath are linked together in sound theology. God offers such an unreasonable amount of grace now so that people will be led away from the horror of his unspeakable wrath later. God's patient grace now means that people will be totally without excuse and silent before his judgment later. Point number two. How's God's wrath manifested in our world? How is God's wrath manifested in our world? I want to make two comments under this one point to maybe help clear up some misunderstandings people have about the wrath of God, because not much is said about it. First, there's a difference between God's wrath and God's chastening. They frequently look the same and sometimes feel the same. There's really no wrath revealed in God's chastening work among his children. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. Hebrews 12:6 and then verses 10 and 11. He says, the Lord chastens the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. So this is for people he loves and receives. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, speaking of our parents. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. When God pours out his wrath and judgment, it's not to help people share in his holiness. It's to punish. Chastening is designed to change, transform, turn us. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God's chastening work feels like wrath, but it isn't. Just like your three-year-old thinks you're out to get him when he's punished in some way, but you're really trying to help him because you love him or her. Now here's the point of this. Unlike his chastening, God's wrath isn't redemptive. His wrath isn't for my good. It's to demonstrate his purity and justice and uncompromising dealing with sin, his holiness, his glory. It's about him, not about me. And so wrath and chastisement are two totally different aspects of God's work. And there's one other point that I want to stress here. The most common manifestation of God's wrath in this world isn't what people usually expect. People aren't trained to recognize God's wrath. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is, present tense, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul says, divine wrath is being revealed. He says people experience it as they live their lives in this present world. And then he goes on and he says, now here's how this wrath manifests itself. Here's how it works, so you'll recognize it when you see it. And then he gives some examples. 1:24. This is just six verses later. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. 1:26. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. 1:28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Ponder this deeply. Think about this. Sometimes it's hard to tell where human wickedness ends and the wrath of God begins. You can't always tell. We all see the moral decline taking a terrible toll on the course of this world. The love people have of iniquity is almost unexplainable. But Paul says what you're seeing, the Christian isn't to be blind about what's going on. If he has informed eyes to see it, there's a powerful manifestation of the activity of God in this world. This cycle, this snowballing of evil in our world, it isn't just the result of random chance. The hand of God is at work. There's a judicial hardening of hearts. That's what it says. God gave them up. You ever work on something? I've had times when I'm working on some kind of a project around the house, and I never should have started. It was over my head. But you know what? Those other crooks are going to charge $19.95, and there's no way I'm going to spend that kind of money. And you start, and you get working on something, and you realize after 3 weeks of work that the $20 might not have been a bad thing. And so you're sitting down there, and after a while you just say, that, you know, there go the pliers. That's it. I give up. That's a very crude illustration, but there comes a point, the text says, four times in Romans chapter 1. I'm not making it up, and I wouldn't say it if it weren't there. There comes a time where God works and works and works in someone's heart, and they refuse to respond to grace after grace after grace, and it just says, God, just give them up. That's it. That's it. God. That's the wrath of God. That's the wrath of God. People so frequently use the profusion of evil in this world as an argument against the presence and activity of God. But that's only because they've excluded what the Bible says about the wrath of God, where all of the wickedness can be proof of the presence and activity of God. There's also strong warning to hearers of Bible truth in this doctrine of God's wrath. Exposure to God's gracious truth is only gracious for so long. Have you ever seen someone who just manifested a hard heart to God's grace over and over and over again? Have you ever seen someone who repeatedly makes a mock of every overture of God's grace to his or her heart? Someone who hears the truth over and over and never, ever, ever chooses to embrace it. Thirdly, you know what? I'm going to quit there. Is that all right with you? Got a couple more points that we'll do tonight. Anybody that thinks it's fun going over this stuff, I don't take any delight in it. I don't take any pleasure in it. But I do want to stand before Jesus one day, and I do want to say, just like Paul, and I don't mean to equate myself with Paul in any way, shape, or form, but I do want to say, I went over it. I don't know if they were awake or not, but I'm telling you, honest, I went over it. I went over it. The trick to learning to love God, to adore Him, to praise and worship Him, to live a Christian life joyfully in His presence. but to never, ever, ever take him lightly. And if you can do those two things, your Christian life will never go very far off the track. It'll never go very far off the track. You might not be perfect in everything, but if you can learn to love and worship and enjoy God's presence because you know what he's really like, and I think what happens then is you appreciate the cross of Christ, you love the gospel, you keep yourself from pride and triteness. This is God. This is God. What is it that Lucy says? He's a good God, but he's not a tame God. Let's pray.